I would like to call your attention this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. You might recall that 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 and 2 to explore three extraordinary benefits of our justification. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 5 to analyze the final two benefits. So let me begin by reading the text in its entirety in order to set the stage for my exposition this morning. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. The Word of God reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." In the year 1616, one of the most prominent, if not the most towering, theologian that England ever produced was born. His name was John Owen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called John Owen the master theologian. Gifted with an extraordinary intellect, Owen embarked on his academic journey when he was just 12 at the Queen's College in Oxford. He studied the classics, took courses on logic and philosophy and theology, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. However, despite him being brought up in a Puritan home, and having the opportunity for deep theological study in the early years of his life, Owen experienced a profound crisis. The man lacked assurance of salvation. See, the Puritans stressed the importance of a personal conversion. That being a Christian is not just about knowing facts. To be a Christian, you must be born again, which includes a complete inward transformation of that affects every aspect of your life. To be born again means to be spiritually made alive when you were once spiritually dead. And Owen wasn't convinced that he had actually been converted. And this internal struggle continued until a pivotal moment in 1642, when Owen, intending on hearing a prominent preacher preach in his local town on Sunday, found himself listening to a substitute preacher whose message on Matthew 8:26 led to John Owen experiencing, as Pastor Dave puts it, a supernatural, instantaneous impartation of spiritual life. And following his conversion, Owen relocated to London, where he embarked on his writing and his pastoral ministry. I mean, Owen's contribution to the church is astounding. I mean, the man wrote on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, communion with God. He wrote on Christology and ecclesiology, the atonement, justification. But what is staggering about all of this is that although God had given John Owen great abilities and saved his soul and used him in great ways for the edification of the church, God would put Owen through some of the most difficult trials that one could ever experience. His wife, Mary, bore him 11 children. 10 of them would die in infancy. And the one who survived would later die shortly after she married. See, God broke this man in order that he may transform him into a fit vessel according to his sovereign purpose. John Bunyan, another Puritan, was not only a powerful preacher, but was also a gifted author. Spurgeon said of Bunyan that he was a walking Bible. Prick him anywhere and he bleeds the scriptures, is what Spurgeon said of Bunyan. However, like John Owen, John Bunyan would also go through difficult trials and tribulations. His first daughter was born blind. His wife died when he was 30. In the middle of preaching, he was arrested for proclaiming the truth of God's word. And shortly after being arrested, his second wife, being in such distress for her concern for John, went into premature delivery and gave birth to a stillborn. John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years of his life because he refused to refrain from preaching Christ and Christ crucified. I mean, I could probably stand up here for the next month and give you story after story of Puritans who went through intense adversities and hardships and afflictions. And yet, what do we know about these people? They were godly. They were God-fearing. They were humble, pious servants of the living God. See, God has made it abundantly clear in His Word that if you are a Christian, you will go through trials and tribulations. You will go through hardships and persecution. In fact, when you become a Christian, you will likely go through trials and tribulations like never before. It's been well said that you're either in a trial right now, you just got out of a trial, or you're about to enter one. And Paul here in Romans 5 gives us two more benefits of our justification that when understood and applied to your life are undoubtedly life-changing, especially when you find yourself in the furnace of affliction. So by way of review, remember last time I was up here, we looked at the first three benefits of our justification. And these benefits should give us unbounded confidence that our salvation is secured, that we indeed are adopted children of God, and we are destined for eternal glory. The first marvelous benefit that Paul gives us here in Romans 5:1 is peace with God. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 2, man is by nature spiritually dead. It's held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Man is alienated from God, and according to Ephesians 2, he is also a child of wrath. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8 says that we were weak, ungodly sinners. And a couple verses later in verse 10, it says that we were enemies of God when he by his grace brought us into a right relationship of peace with him. See, God in his sovereign time, he sent the Spirit of the living God to awaken us from the dead, giving us a new heart and granting us the ability to repent and to believe. And we are then justified before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the war that we once had with God is now over. We get to experience the blessing of an eternal peace with God. So that was the first benefit. But the second is access to God, found in verse 2. Paul says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Before man is justified, he is, as stated before, dead in his sins, transgressor of the law, and under God's wrath. But not only that, but man is also restricted from entering into the presence of God. But because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have received, we now are declared righteous and we get to enjoy access to God, to his throne, and everlasting fellowship and communion with him. And this access leads us to now stand in grace. We stand in this sphere of grace, this permanent and secure position that cannot be moved. And as a result of those staggering benefits, peace with God, access to God, with this irreversible position in the sphere of God's grace, we have, according to verse 2, hope of the glory of God. Hope in the glory of God causes our hearts to leap with exultation. We're filled with praise, and we have this absolute certainty, this hope that we are soon going to be in the presence of the glory of God. We hope in that time when we are removed from the presence of sin and we get to encounter an unending, incomprehensible fellowship with the triune God, while we ourselves will be completely and perfectly conformed into the image of Christ. We will be glorified. I mean, our minds cannot even begin to fathom all that has been prepared for us because of our union with Christ. We have this hope of the glory of God, and we must exult in it. This hope is so glorious, it's so firm, that it is this very hope that carries us through the difficult circumstances in life. And Paul here understands who he is writing to. He's writing mainly to Gentile Christians who were running this church in Rome. But now, since the Jews are being allowed back into the land, Paul was preparing them. And there's no doubt that the unbelieving Jews would have had some arguments to bring against the church. See, it's likely that the Jewish skeptic that Paul debates back and forth throughout the letter would look at the Christian's life and scoff. See, Paul is given these profound benefits of the believer's justification: peace with God, access to God, hope in the glory of God. However, the skeptic, hearing that, would just laugh. I mean, maybe even give a sarcastic statement like, "Okay, Christian, you say you have peace with God and access to God and hope in God. Then answer this: why do you go through everything that you go through? Why are you Christians persecuted more than anyone? You're always going through trials and tribulations. I mean, tell me, Christian, where is the joy of being beat and put into prison?" But oh, how mistaken that skeptic is. And this drives Paul to say here in verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." The fourth benefit of our justification is the believer's joy in tribulation. I mean, the believer's joy in tribulation may even be shocking for the believer to hear. I mean, hold on for a second, Paul. Hold your horses, slow down for a second. Did you just say that we are to exult in our tribulations? I mean, yeah, that's what he says. That same word that is used to exult in the hope of the glory of God is what Paul uses to explain how we are to respond when tribulations come about. We are to exult. And the phrase "not only this" we see four times in the book of Romans. And basically what Paul is saying is that we are to exult in hope of the glory of God, but that's not all. There is something else that you must do. There's something else that is vitally important, and that is exult in your tribulations. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." We see rejoicing all throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Not only are you double blessed when you are persecuted and insulted for Christ's sake, but you are commanded to rejoice and to be glad. The word glad here carries the idea of jumping and skipping and shouting for joy. In Acts 5, we read that the apostles would not stop preaching the gospel and therefore were arrested and threatened with death. And then they're whipped. And then after they're whipped, it says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing is chairo in the original, and it basically means full of cheer. And it's in the present tense, which means that they are to be continuously rejoicing. Continuously rejoicing after they had just been whipped. I mean, imagine that. Imagine rejoicing as you have blood dripping down your back. The apostles experienced tribulations and they rejoiced in them. And in our text, the word tribulation, it carries the idea of intense pressure, like you're being squeezed. The word includes afflictions, which is something inflicted on a person that is hard to bear, or anguish, which is severe mental or physical pain, or distress, which is the state of being in great trouble, or persecution, which is harassment in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict. In other words, beloved, this is not referring to having a bad hair day, but this is referring to real, intense hardships that cause you to feel immense pressure. The type of pressure that you would feel as you are being put in prison, like John Bunyan. Or the type of pressure that you would feel as you're being beaten and whipped for your faith, like many throughout history. Or the type of pressure that you would feel as you're going through a severe malady, a sickness that just completely wears down your body, like many in this church are experiencing. Any distressing trial in your life that brings agonizing stress, Paul says we are to exult in them. The mindset the Christian is to have when faced with difficulties, whether it is persecution, sickness, the stresses of life, or various trials, is not that kind of attitude where you say, you know, oh well, and I'm going through this tribulation, I guess I'm just going to have to put up with it. But rather, as a result of your union with Christ, that same emotion, hope that you have when you're hoping in the glory of God, exultation, you are to have in tribulation. You are to rejoice when tribulations come. See, as Christians, we should not expect to escape tribulations. I mean, God only had one son without sin, and yet he was the man of sorrows. And since we are united in him, we should expect to share in his sufferings. Paul desired in Philippians 3:10 that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Tribulations are essential to the Christian's life. I mean, Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, dealt with the inescapability of Christian suffering in John 16:33, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." On one hand, they're warned. And on the other hand, they are encouraged that through his death on the cross, no matter what opposition they faced, victory had been won. Paul also warned of tribulations in Acts 14:22 when he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Just as you were chosen by God to enter his kingdom, so too have you been chosen by God to go through many tribulations. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I mean, this is not a popular message in America today. Not even a little. Imagine going to one of these churches in Tennessee and tell them that they have been destined to go through persecution. Instead, what do we hear on TV? Or better yet, what do we see when we drive on the highways and we see those big old signs on the side of the road? It says, try Jesus. Give Jesus a 60-day trial. Have you guys ever seen that before? I mean, whoever wrote that, I mean, they must have never read the Bible in their life. I mean, try saying that to some countries, some people in different countries where they claim the name of Christ. They are put into prison and said, either you denounce your beliefs or we're going to take your life. There is always a great cost to being a disciple of Christ. And apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, you will be like the seed that is planted on the rocky ground. You hear the word, immediately you receive it with joy, but because there is no firm root, when afflictions or persecution comes, you fall away. True Christianity is about carrying your own cross. As Jesus says in Luke 14:27, when he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To carry your own cross is the highest level of suffering possible. When the disciples heard those words by Jesus, they were thinking of dying in the most torturous method known to man. There should be no surprise, beloved, if you desire to be godly, which is the desire of all who have been born again, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, you will be persecuted. Therefore, Paul in Romans 5 is confirming that tribulations are an inherent part of life for those who have been justified. But there's an important point that Paul makes here. We know that we are to rejoice when we are in the midst of our tribulations. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 4:4 when he tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. But in our text, Paul is really taking this a step further. We do not merely exult in the midst of our tribulations, although we should, and it's important that we do. We do not rejoice despite our tribulations, as if we are to say, despite the circumstances that I find myself in, I'm going to rejoice. Now, that's not what Paul was saying either, but rather notice again what he says in verse 2. He says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the reason we rejoice in hope. He's not saying despite the reality that you're going to be in the glory of God, I'm going to rejoice in hope. I mean, that statement doesn't really make any sense. We exult in hope because we know that we are going to be in the glory of God. Therefore, we exult because of our tribulations. When tribulations come, you have been given a reason to exult. Just like the glory of God is causing the exulting in hope, tribulations is causing the exaltation. Now, how in the world is that possible? Well, notice what he says first in verse 3. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing. The normal response when tribulations come would be, you know, I'm confused. I'm irritated. I'm angry that this has happened to me. But in order to really actually exult in this, to utilize the benefit that you have because of your justification, beloved, you need to know something. The word means to have a clear perception of a fact. It is as a result of knowledge that a counterintuitive statement like exult in tribulations is a possibility. We need to know that there is a purpose behind every tribulation that God brings about in your life. Paul, in his pastoral concern for the people of God, always seems to press in them that the great key to living the Christian life is understanding the ways of God. To understand what the scriptures teach, that you can actually apply them to your life. And one of the important points that Paul makes in the book of Romans is that God is sovereignly ordaining every tribulation for your good and for his glory. He says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." He says all things work together for good. Whether that be sickness or good health. Whether that be peace or persecution. Whether it be failure or success, we need to know that our Heavenly Father is working it out for our ultimate good. And before we look at the knowledge that we are to have, which is seen in verses 3 and 4, let's examine for a moment other areas of Scripture that will help us understand the purpose behind tribulations. Sometimes trials will be put in your life to reveal hidden sin. It is possible that God will put you under intense pressure in order to expose sins that you may not be aware of. For example, let's say that everything in your life seems to be going well, and then a tribulation comes. And what happens? You begin to fret. You begin to stress out. You begin to demonstrate that you lack trust in the sovereignty of God. But because God brought the hardship into your life, you were able to see that part of you that you were unaware of. And by his grace, he leads you to repentance so that the next time you come across or you encounter a tribulation in your life, you are trusting in the providence of God that he is working this tribulation out for your ultimate good. In addition to revealing hidden sin, God may also bring about tribulations because you're beginning to act worldly and is causing you to drift away from him. And tribulations have a way of drawing you back. As James makes it clear in James 4:4, when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So sometimes God may be disciplining you through tribulations in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to separate you from the world, to burn up all of your worldly comforts so that you run to him. See, God is the masterful refiner who knows exactly how much heat that you need and for how long you need it in order to purify your life of all of its impurities and make you a vessel fit for his use. A.W. Tozer said that the refiner's fire is not a pleasant place to be, but it is the pathway to purity. There are numerous passages that present the refining of gold or silver as a parallel to God's refining us through tribulations. For example, the psalmist says in Psalm 66:10, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Now, I found it interesting as I studied what the refining process looked like in biblical times. The refining process would begin with the refiner breaking up rough or hardened rock, which contains precious metals such as gold or silver. He then will put it into a crucible, which is a fireproof melting pot that is able to withstand intense heat. It then goes into the furnace at the precise temperature necessary for separating out inferior metals, which would otherwise mar the quality of the gold or silver. Then as the ore melts under the watchful eye of the refiner, a layer of impurities called dross eventually appears. And the refiner will then skim off the impurities, increase the heat, and put the crucible back into the scorching furnace. And the refiner will continue this process again and again. As impurities rise, it's then skimmed off and is placed back into the furnace, and the silver and the gold becomes more pure and precious than before. And only when the refiner can look into this metal-filled crucible and sees a clear reflection of himself is the process complete. And what a beautiful picture of the process of sanctification. God will put these intense, fiery trials in your life for your good, to conform you into the image of his Son, so that you become less and less like the world and more like Christ, reflecting his character and his purity. Another possibility that God may bring about tribulations in your life is seen in a wonderful passage in Acts chapter 16. In this passage, Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace before the authorities for casting out a demon out of a woman who was fortune-telling. They're then beat with rods, struck with many blows, and then thrown into prison. And while they're in prison, we read in verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Then in verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Then the jailer, thinking that they escaped, went to go kill himself." But then we read in verses 28 to 30, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" And then we see in verse 34 that the man and his entire household believed in God and became part of the body of Christ. At first glance, when you read verses 22 and 24 about Paul and Silas being severely beat and thrown into prison, you may ask, where is God getting the glory from this? But God's ways are always higher than our ways. Them being put in prison was yet another way that God was to bring about salvation to another soul. God may put you through tribulations because through them he may open up opportunities for those in your sphere of influence to get saved. Or he may bring it about so that one of your fellow brothers and sisters can be edified and encouraged through what you're going through. But the point is, these are just a few examples of why God may bring about tribulations. But the point is that we need to know that every time the gracious vine dresser draws his knife to prune the branch, that there is a good and sovereign purpose behind it, primarily that you would bear fruit. Therefore, you can exult in that. But here in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, there is something else that Paul is telling us that we need to know, that further proves the point that God is working out tribulations for your good and for his glory. Paul communicates here that there is a progression towards a goal, a particular goal, and that is taking place. And that goal is found at the end of verse 4. But notice first in verse 3, that the first thing that we need to know is that tribulation brings about perseverance. You need to know that God is working in you perseverance in the midst of your tribulations. The word perseverance comes from the word, from two words, hupo meaning under and meno meaning to abide. We see it used 6 times in the book of Romans. And the word essentially means to have patience or steadfastness or endurance. In the difficult situations and in the tribulations that you find yourself in, it carries the idea of enduring in a way that is pleasing to God with the intention of learning the lesson that they are meant to teach. I mean, Paul is emphasizing the importance of not trying to avoid or escape these difficulties in order to alleviate the pressure that they bring. The believer, as they receive the storm that God has brought, is to drop anchor and to persevere. We're not to hide or wither away in the storm. We are to have patience and hold out to continue working in the face of strong opposition and great obstacles. I mean, Paul knew when he wrote this who he was writing to, and he knew that there were significant challenges and persecution awaiting the believers in Rome. Therefore, they needed to have the kind of attitude that a soldier has when they are in battle. A soldier holds his ground and he fights on until the battle is complete. The Puritans would often say this. They would say, affliction can either cut a man's meat or it can cut a man's throat. And what they were saying is that afflictions can either build you up or they can be destructive and break you down. And when you have the perspective that God is working in the midst of your affliction, that there is a purpose behind every tribulation that he brings about to shape you into the likeness of Christ, you are empowered by his strength to persevere. And therefore, you become unwavering in your loyalty and in your faith in the face of life's greatest difficulties and hardships. To put it differently, a persevering Christian has an eternal perspective. They may be stuck in the mud, but their eyes are looking forward beyond the present sufferings that they are going through. As Paul did when he wrote in Philippians 3:14, when he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or Christ, as he did, as we see in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The word endured is the verb form of the word perseverance in our passage. Christ persevered so that he might fulfill the joy, or have the joy of fulfilling the Father's will and taking his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. If I can put this more practically, if you find yourself, whether it is right now or in the future, in the midst of the furnace of affliction, in the midst of a tribulation that is causing you to feel immense pressure within, step one is to hit your knees and submit yourself under what God has sovereignly ordained for your life. And recognize that you can't do it without his strength. To have perseverance requires supernatural strength. And step two, you develop the attitude of triumphantly facing forward. Facing this difficult circumstance with an eternal perspective, knowing that even out of evil, God guarantees good. This is the attitude of a believer. And therefore, we can exult in our tribulations, knowing that our great God is bringing this about in order that he would teach us patience and endurance. And there is yet another reason that we need to exult in tribulations, and that is because in verse 4, after perseverance comes proven character. There's a chain reaction taking place. There's a greater end to the perseverance, and that is proven character. Proven character means that your character has been tested and you passed. Tribulations have a way of validating the character of the believer. As they persevere and endure through the trial, their trust in God is proven to be genuine. There is proof that you have actually been justified. I mean, what happens when the metal goes into the furnace and the impurities begin to be removed, and eventually the refiner looks at the crucible and he sees his reflection? In that moment, it is made evident that that metal that was in the furnace is authentic. When tribulations come and your faith is tested and you persevere through it, you come out on the other side knowing that your faith is genuine. And you not only see the legitimacy of your confession, but so do those around you as they witness your perseverance and your faithfulness to Christ in tribulation. Not only do they see the genuineness of your faith, but your attitude may also serve as a great encouragement. And can I say personally that I have experienced that here in this church with those who have gone through great tribulations, and as I watch their attitude and I watch how they persevere in the midst of their tribulations, it encourages me. And I'm sure a lot of you guys can relate to that as well. See, when you face tribulations and you persevere, it is proving that God is shaping your character. He is causing you to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are expressing faith and trust, which is a testimony of God's sanctifying grace in your life. You know, many today will make professions of faith, not because they've truly been born again, but oftentimes people come to Christianity because they want all their problems to go away. Earlier I mentioned that sign that says, "Try Jesus." Another one that I always see when I'm on the roads is, "Are you struggling?" with a big old question mark. And underneath it says, "Jesus can fix your problems." They say, "Come to Jesus, and he will give you a life relatively free of problems." You know who couldn't relate to that? Not only probably all of us in this room, but also the Apostle Paul. When Paul became a Christian, he received way more tribulations than he had before. Jesus brought difficulty after difficulty into Paul's life, because one thing was for sure, the Apostle Paul would be a man of true character. You know, that message is so dangerous because it doesn't produce Christians that are willing to lay down their lives for Christ. There's no counting the cost in that kind of message. It's a seeker-sensitive message that manipulates people. You don't come to Christ because you want all your problems to go away. You aren't asking for every problem to disappear because you've counted the cost. Instead, you're asking, "Lord, what do you want me to do here? You brought this into my life. I trust you. I'm going to persevere through this by your strength." And as you do, you manifest proven character. But that's not the end of it. There's something else that takes place. It goes from bad, a tribulation, to good, perseverance and proven character, and now to great. This progression that has been happening throughout this verse now reaches the goal. He says in verse 4, proven character and proven character, hope. See, Paul goes full circle now back to the hope of the glory of God. Tribulations, rather than weakening your hope, actually does the exact opposite. Tribulations actually increases and strengthens your hope. See, what begins to emerge is not the attitude that I want my tribulations to go away. Instead, God is producing in you endurance and proven character, and then a quiet, calm certainty that glory will be mine. This is what tribulations bring. God wants your mind to be so saturated with the reality that this world is temporary, but what awaits you is eternal. Look, your sufferings, they may be intense, but I can promise you they will not last. You have hope, and God will bring about tribulations so that you begin to see that more clearly. You begin to hope all the more. Because of tribulations, God will bring to your mind such a sense of that privilege that one day you will be removed from the presence of sin and you will experience an unending, intimate fellowship with the triune God in which you will see the glory of Christ for all of eternity. And you will never, ever be subject to death or to sickness or to trials or to tribulations ever again. I mean, how can we not exult in tribulations when this is what God is doing in the midst of them? He's transforming us. He's giving us assurance that our faith is genuine. He's furthering our hope. And then Paul says in verse 5, O Christian, this hope does not disappoint. This hope that you have does not put you to shame. And the word not gives the idea of absolute negation, which means that there is no way in the world that the hope that God gives could ever disappoint you. Why are there so many accounts of martyrs exhibiting remarkable courage and faith in the face of death? William Tyndale, the first translator of the English Bible, as he's being burned to the stake, proclaims with a loud voice, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Or John Roger, also a translator of the English Bible, before he was being burned to the stake, was asked to denounce his beliefs, in which he replied, That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood. Or Thomas Bilney, who was also part of the English Reformation, as he was being taken to the stake to be burned alive, here's one of his friends actually encourage him to stand firm. And this is what Bilney says. He responds with this. When the sailor goes on board his ship and launches out into the stormy sea, he is tossed to and fro by the waves. But the hope of reaching a peaceful haven makes him bear the danger. My voyage is beginning, but whatever storms I shall feel, my ship will soon reach the port. Why such courage in the face of martyrdom? Why such boldness when you're about to be burned alive? Because these men had a hope that did not put them to shame. The eyes of their heart had seen a little glimpse of that glory that awaited them. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, when he prays for the believers in Ephesus, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. These men knew where they were going, and there was no doubt whatsoever. We are exulting because of our tribulations, because we know that it is producing perseverance, leading to proven character, and then furthering our hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. But how is that possible? How can the hope bestowed by God as a direct result of the believer's justification be consistently uplifting and fulfilling without causing any humiliation or disappointment? Paul answers that in the rest of the verse. He states, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The final staggering benefit of justification is the believer's possession of God's love. And for us to understand this verse, there are three components of this love that we need to understand. Number one is the source of this love. Number two, the nature of this love. And number three, the agent of this love. Is the love here in verse 5 speaking of the love that we have for God or the love that God has for us? Well, in the immediate context, we see in verse 6 that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9, it is by the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is speaking to his violent substitutionary death, the sinners are saved from the wrath of God. And then in verse 10, it is through the death of Christ that we are reconciled to God. Therefore, it is clear that in verse 5, this is speaking of God's love for the believer, not the believer's love for God. In the opening verses of this passage, Paul has been speaking about objective truths, such as our peace with God and our hope in God. And as we have a clear understanding in our minds that the war is over, there is peace. And when we know that we permanently stand in the sphere of God's grace, and we know it cognitively, that I have been justified and I have these benefits of my justification, I know that I will be glorified. Therefore, we know that we are secured. But now in verse 5, he is providing even greater evidence of the believer's eternal security by secondly addressing the nature of this love. He goes from speaking about objective truths in verses 1 and 2 to now in verse 5 addressing a subjective understanding of God's love. The point is that not only has God imputed his righteousness to you, but he has also imparted his love to you. And this love is not only an intellectual understanding that God loves you, but rather the emphasis here is on the subjective nature of this love. In other words, this is an encounter with God's love. This is something that can actually be felt within you. This is a love that you have tasted. You've tasted the goodness of God, as David says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." See, it's one thing to know that honey is sweet, but in order to actually appreciate the depth of its sweetness, there needs to be an experience of actually tasting it. It's one thing to know that someone is loving, but to really know that someone is loving, there needs to be an experience of actually feeling their love. This is about God impressing his love upon your heart. This love of God goes further than just head knowledge. But as he says later on in the verse, he says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The word poured out refers to lavish outpouring to the point of overflowing. He doesn't say that the love of God is given to you sparingly. This is not a sprinkle of love that God is pouring into your heart, but rather a powerful, abundant ocean of love that God is unleashing in the hearts of the believer. This love of God affects your emotions. I mean, how can it not? If God is pouring his love into your heart, how can it not be felt within you? How is it not something that you can taste, that you can feel? You know the love of God in your heart. And beloved, this is in no way natural. And notice what he says lastly in verse 5, number 3, the agent of this love. This is not natural whatsoever, because he says that it's poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, God's love being poured out into your heart is what happens when the Spirit of God inhabits you. Without regeneration, there is no ability to know the love of God. God changes the heart, and then the love of God becomes real to you. I mean, it is in the gospel that God reveals his great love for sinners. And it's because of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart that you saw the sinfulness of your own being. You saw that you were deserving of eternal punishment before a holy and righteous God. And you saw that God in his love sent forth his Son to take your place on the cross and to die as your substitute. And you're granted the ability to repent and to believe, and you do. And by God's grace, he justifies you. And then you experience God's love poured out into your heart. As a believer, you have looked at the cross of Christ. You have seen it with the eyes of your heart, that it was your sins that held him to that tree. I mean, do you remember when your mind was struck with the reality of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf? When you were before the throne of God on your knees saying, "Oh, righteous God, I was your enemy, but you treated your perfect Son as if he was me. It was his robes for mine. I get his righteousness and he gets my sin." And it's seeing that, it's seeing that reality, which is only possible by the Spirit of God poured into your heart, that you experience a subjective, internal awareness of that reality, which becomes so precious to you that your heart is stirred and your will is energized. And it is by that same beholding of Christ's sacrifice on the cross on your behalf that you can be in the midst of tribulations, and the Spirit of God will pour his love into your heart, and therefore the hope of God's glory does not put you to shame. However, there are times when you can forfeit that sense of assurance that comes by the Spirit ministering to you that God loves you. When you live in disobedience as a Christian, you will forfeit this marvelous benefit of justification. It is by disobedience that you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God. When we are not walking by the Spirit, we will not experience the outpouring of his love in our hearts. And because of this, we will not live in the fullness of our privileges that we have in Christ. So you can't question God when tribulations come and say, "Lord, Lord, why? Why did you do this to me?" You can't do that and expect to have this great assurance and this certainty dwelling within you that God loves you. If you're asking why, you're not trusting in the perfect sovereignty of our God. Instead, fix your eyes, beloved, on the great love with which God has loved you in Christ. And you will once again, by the power of the Spirit who has been given to you, experience the outpouring of his love in your heart. And you will say with confidence, "My hope is real. This hope that I have will never put me to shame. This tribulation may be difficult, But oh, how I know that my God loves me. And I know that he's working this out for my good and for his glory. This suffering may be beating me down, but God is giving me the ability to persevere. My character is being proven and my hope is being furthered. See, it's when you experience this that you can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Beloved, you can exult because of your tribulations. What God is doing here in the midst of the furnace of affliction is for your good. Look, if God has promised this, you better believe it. God cannot lie. And when he says that he's working all things for your good, it stands as an irrefutable fact. My hope is that you are encouraged this morning, that as you share in the sufferings of Christ, remember that they are not meaningless. What you are going through is not meaningless. It is working for you an eternal weight of glory. It is cultivating perseverance within you. As James says in James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As you experience the tribulations that God has sovereignly ordained for you, let your eyes ascend. And with the eyes of faith, behold the crown of life that awaits you. For there is a reward for those who persevere under trial. Yet the blessings are not only future, but they are also present. Joys abound as your character is proven, as your heart is filled with the love of God, and as your vision of the glory of God that awaits you becomes all the more clear. As Thomas Watson said in his book, All Things for Good, he said, affliction is a golden key by which the Lord opens the rich treasure of his word to his children's souls. It is a telescope by which he brings the promises nearer to the eyes. The waters of affliction are not bitter waters, for they proceed from the sanctuary. They are the waters of Shiloh that go softly and are sweetly perfumed with God's love. Therefore, the saints have found it good for them to be afflicted, that they might learn God's statutes. Brothers and sisters, may God encourage you and strengthen you for his word this morning. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, you have no hope, you need to recognize the seriousness of this. I'm not up here speaking about what we're going to eat for lunch. I am speaking about eternal truths. Eternity is at stake here. You are not promised another second. Look, if you're young, that does not matter. Young people die all the time. You need to know that death is right around the corner if you do not know Christ. And you need to know that the only hope of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see the sinfulness that you have committed against a righteous and holy God. God is just, and God will deal with you justly. And the just thing to do to the one who has rebelled against an infinitely holy God is eternal punishment. But oh, if you would come to Christ today, that you would recognize your sinfulness. Plead for mercy. Repent. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ as the only hope for salvation. God will forgive you. And God will give you the righteousness of his Son. My prayer is that you would grasp the seriousness of this. And that you would be reconciled to God today, receiving the glorious benefits of justification. Let's pray together. O great God in heaven, we are humbled to know that as your people, we possess 5 astounding benefits of our justification. Peace with you, access to you, hope that we will be in the glory of Christ. We can have joy in the midst of tribulations, knowing that it's producing perseverance and proven character, and it's furthering our hope. And this hope does not put us to shame, Father, because your love is poured into our hearts. Therefore, we can exult when tribulations come. I pray that we leave here more conformed into the image of Christ, and that you would be merciful to those who do not know you, that are in the sound of my voice. I pray that you would save them by your grace. And in all things, Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.